Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day and for your love, your grace, and your mercy to us. And it's our prayer, Father, that we wouldn't just sing those songs, but they would be the echo chamber of our heart for you. Thank you, O God, for leaving your Spirit till your work is done on earth. And I pray, O God, that we would find our place in that work. Your word tells us that each of us, as disciples of Christ, as saints of the Most High God, have work to do here while we're here. We have kingdom work to do. And I ask, O God, that we would be active in that. And now, Father, as we come to your word, which is the delicious part in some respects of our service today, I ask, Father God, that you would give us quick minds to know your word, to love your word, to live your word. Help us, our Father, discern your will in our lives once we're on the way towards perfecting our character. Oh God, bless this time together, we pray. In the beautiful name of Jesus, your Son, Messiah, great lover of our souls, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you today, would you turn to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We're going to take a few weeks off from our study in Philippians, and we will be dealing today with the usual normal sermons for Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. I want to give you a little bit of background before we get there, while you're finding that the story of the triumphal entry is kind of unique in the scriptures in the way that this story is told in all four of the gospels. There are not many of the stories of the gospels that occur in all four gospels, but the triumphal entry does, and so those are in Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 29, and then John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. But I want to back up just a little bit, because it's not like Jesus just showed up in Jerusalem one day and he was tired walking from Bethany and Bethphage, and he had come recently from around the shores of the Lake of Galilee. He had made that 80 or 90 mile hike into Jerusalem over the course of quite a long time, and that hike was filled with untold numbers of ministry opportunities for him and his disciples. By this time, and especially on this trip to Jerusalem, there were tens of thousands of people traveling with him and around him. The historian Josephus tells us that during the time of Christ, the normal influx to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, the Festival of Tabernacles, and was usually around 2.7 million people. Now, Josephus had a way in his historical chronicles of inflating some numbers and deflating others, so I don't know that that's an accurate number, but I know that the numbers of people going to Jerusalem for this three-day festival was more than what can be easily counted. And so as Jesus comes to Jerusalem this last time before his great Passover celebration, it's good for us to be aware of what this week entails. Now, in the year that I believe Jesus died, and I can demonstrate why this is true, in the year 30 AD, Anno Domini, when Jesus was about 33 or 34 years old, somewhere right in there, he came into Jerusalem on Sunday, well, our Sunday, the first day of the week. But let me read a little story for you out of Exodus chapter 12 that sets the stage as to why he came to Jerusalem on the first day of the week. It really has nothing to do with the first day of the week. It has to do with the 10th day of the month of Nisan. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month, and if you'll remember, Exodus chapter 12 is right at the tail end of all of the 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt because of the stubbornness and hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And just before the final plague, the plague of death, God gives Moses some instructions on how they are to flee the land after this final plague. He said, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. Now that's a change in the calendar. Up until this time, the first of the year is in the fall when they celebrate the Feast of Trumpets in the seventh month. So God is backing the calendar up. And as a matter of fact, the Jewish calendar today has two new years, as our calendars do. We have the new year that's celebrated on January the 1st, the secular year. In Colorado, we have the new year, the new economic financial year that's on July the 1st. And in the federal government, their new year begins on October the 1st for fiscal purposes. So this was very similar to what God was instituting at that time. The secular year in Jerusalem remains the beginning of their seventh month in the fall with the Feast of Trumpets. But now their religious calendar begins with the festival of Passover, which is next Friday evening. And so Passover starts. But the first day of the first month is where we are in verse 2. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, on the 10th day of this month, Nisan, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So when Jesus came into Jerusalem in the year 30 AD, that day was the 10th day of the month Nisan. And it's the day that all of the Jews were taking their lamb, their sacrificial lamb. And if they had come to Jerusalem from a distance, then they would buy a lamb on the temple grounds. If they had traveled a short distance, perhaps they brought a lamb with them. But nevertheless, everybody had to take their lamb to the priests so that they could be certified without blemish. This is unbelievably important when we come to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And once they have that lamb on the 10th day of the month, then they are to observe it. Many of them brought that lamb into their home in Egypt at that time, and they still did up through the centuries. And they would watch that lamb and study it and observe it to make sure there was no blemish at all. And then on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, which in the year that Christ was crucified would be Wednesday evening. This is why I believe and can demonstrate from the scriptures not only the fallacy of a Friday crucifixion, but the truth of a Thursday crucifixion. It's very easy. We'll see a glimmer of that in John chapter 12 shortly. And so when Christ came into Jerusalem on the first day of the week, what we call Palm Sunday, had nothing to do with the first day of the week, had everything to do with the 10th day of Nisan. And every day he would go to Jerusalem and then back to Bethany a few miles. And then the next day to Jerusalem. And you will see that most of his teaching that's recorded in the Gospels happened in this 4-day period. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And most of it, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And so as we study this, we need to be aware that Jesus, in going to Jerusalem and to the temple courts and preaching in the temple courts every day, was demonstrating himself to be completely without blemish in everything that he taught. It was perfect. And then Wednesday night, arrested and crucified on Thursday. And so we come to this knowing from Exodus chapter 12 the history of why he had to come to Jerusalem on this day. Now we pick it up in Matthew chapter 21. Also in Mark 11 verse 1, Luke 19, 24, or 29 I mean, and then John chapter 12. I want to look first though at John chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. And you can do this exercise at home if you want to. It's not an aerobic exercise, it's a mental gymnastics. Understanding that the Jewish day is from sundown to sundown, right? So John chapter 12 verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. And so draw out a little table, and 6 days before Passover, so somewhere on that table, write Passover. You know, make yourself a little column thing of 10 or 12 days, whatever you want to do, understanding from sundown to sundown. And you can mark the days if you want for, Passover, counting backwards, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Or you can say, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, however you want to do it. Of course, you'd have to go backwards, so that's harder to do, because then you'd have to do like Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, Saturday, Friday, etc. So 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Let's say that Passover happens Friday evening. So go backwards. Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, Saturday, right? Saturday morning, is Jesus going to be walking to Bethany?
No.
Why?
Sabbath.
It's the Sabbath. He is not going to be walking any great distance on Saturday. So it can't be a Friday crucifixion, or else Jesus would be guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Really? And so if it's a Thursday Passover, Thursday evening, then we have Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, Saturday, Friday. But what happens if he comes in on the 10th day of the month and shows himself for 4 days? Then somehow you have to account for another day in there, because right away we're going to have the coming into Jerusalem the next day. Now the next day gets rid of the Sabbath, because when Jews would say on Friday, okay, let's get together the next day would not be Saturday, because that's the Sabbath. They're not going to violate it. So if Friday evening somebody says, see you on the next day, is going to be the first day of the week after the Sabbath is over. Especially if they're going to go, you know, make plans to play racquetball or water skiing or something like that. They're going to do it after the Sabbath. So now if we have a Wednesday Passover, then we back up the same number of 6 days, and we see that he comes into Bethany on Friday morning or Friday afternoon, which works out perfect, because it says that they had a big dinner for him that night, which is typical on Sabbath evening, especially if you have guests. So Jesus comes into Bethany on Friday. He goes to his friend's house. They prepare the Sabbath meal, and they have that Sabbath meal, and everybody rests on the Sabbath. And then next thing you know, we come into verse 12 in John chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." The Pharisees couldn't care less that he claimed to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Son of God. I mean, they did. It really rankled them. But at this point, they didn't really understand or know or care that he actually was the Messiah. And they didn't care that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Their response at another place was, "Let's kill Lazarus." Look at John chapter 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Oh, perish the thought. Well, that's the account in John. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are pretty similar to each other, with one exception. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, beginning in verse 29, they untied the colt, and now down at verse 34, they told the owner of the colt, "The Lord has need of it," because the owner of the colt said, "What are you doing?" And we find out from Matthew that actually there's two donkeys. They have a colt that's never been ridden, so we understand young, and they also take the mother donkey to help keep the colt calm, right? And you wouldn't believe what non-conservative Bible scholars make all kinds of, well, see, there's a contradiction. Matthew says two donkeys, the rest of them don't. It's not a contradiction. If you ask four witnesses to an event to tell you their story, you're going to get four different stories, all of them correct, but one person emphasizes one thing over another. So there's two donkeys. It's not a big deal. And it's not a contradiction. And so then he gets on the donkey in Luke chapter whatever, verse 36. "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near..." Okay, now picture the sight here. We have tens of thousands of people traveling in concert with Christ at the same time. Many of them are followers of his, and many of those are actual disciples. The followers sometimes can be just labeled as curious onlookers. They want to see what he's going to do this time at Passover. They want to see some more miracles. But in terms of actually committing their life to him, not so much. But within that group of followers is a fairly sized, good-sized group of disciples. But there are still hundreds of thousands, probably, that are following the chief priests and elders, and they are against Christ. Even as we see in our society today, all of the people in Washington, D.C., and all of the people we heard testimony today in Denver yesterday, to every single one of them, "I believe in God." Now, you don't hear that from the Democrats when they're meeting in assembly. You only hear that when they want your favor when they're in D.C. "I believe in God. I'm a staunch Catholic." But you know, if you have a baby and 28 days later decide that baby cries too much, it's okay if you kill it. That's the laws that they're contemplating in the Democrat Party today. 28 days after birth, you can choose to neglect that child, and if it dies, it's not murder or child abuse or anything else like that. It's just a late-term abortion. And I've said often, I wish we could do late-term abortions on some Biden family members or Obama's family members, you know, like him. I mean, what's the difference, really? So these followers of Jesus are curious onlookers. They want the blessing of saying, I believe in God, without the life-changing, transforming work that's required to actually do that. Plus, it's Passover. So these hundreds of thousands of people who have been coming for weeks toward Jerusalem, as much as it's possible, they're supposed to be there a week before the Passover celebration begins, so that they can go through the rites of purification, to be able to participate in all of the temple services, to become from unclean to clean, from unfit to enter the temple grounds to fit to enter the temple grounds. And so they've been there for weeks. It's probably very much like being at some of our huge big rallies, you know. Have you ever been to Sturgis during motorbike days? And I wouldn't even want to anymore. I was there once, you know, 35 years or 40 years ago. And that turns into just debauchery most of the time. But picture the enthusiasm at a Trump rally, for example. Only multiply the numbers times 10. And a week-long celebration. I mean, this is all-out enthusiasm. Now, it's not a licentious festival like you might associate in the United States with something, because they're coming there to worship God. But it is a festival beyond our understanding for a week-long festival to worship God. And so when they see Jesus, they've been asking each other, what do you think? Is he going to be here this year? And as they see him coming, and they've been told he's coming, and it's only John chapter 11 that he raises Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. And so they come together and they're saying in verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why would they do that? Because they're making too much noise? Well, partly because, you know, you always have to be careful of the Romans. If it looks like things are getting out of hand, the Romans are going to be there to quell it. But he's coming down the Mount of Olives so that he can go across the Kidron up into Jerusalem. And all of these thousands of people are hollering out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're not thinking king like Caesar. A little bit they are. They're thinking King, Messiah, and many equate that with God. So the Pharisees are concerned about blasphemy. They're concerned about treason, because if the Romans hear that this man has been anointed king of Israel, there's going to be big, big problems. And so the Pharisees, trying to quell all the commotion, tells Jesus to rebuke his followers, rebuke your disciples. But on this occasion, Jesus answers them, if they are silent, the very stones will rise up and praise God. Remember, Bud used to bring that stone. Those of you who didn't mean Bud, Bud was an older gentleman in our church, and he had a rock that his son Greg had brought him from the Mount of Olives. And every once in a while, he would bring that stone and shake it, and he said, you need to sing louder. The stone's getting ready to cry. Or he would say, after a particularly rousing song, he said, the stone is silent. In other words, the people are praising God, and so the rocks don't have to. But on this particular day, coming into Jerusalem for the last Passover of his earthly life, there's going to be some praise and hallelujahs. And if the people refuse, the rocks and the stones and the trees and the birds will sing glory to God in the highest. And they are looking for the King who will overthrow the Roman Empire. This is what they have been taught from the scriptures, that when Messiah comes, first off, Elijah will come, according to Malachi chapter 4 in our Bible. If you got the Shabbat Shalom this week, we talked about a little bit about how Malachi prophesied the coming of Messiah. And yet, when asked about that, Jesus said, if you have ears to hear and can understand, that was John the Baptist. In fact, Elijah did come. And if you ever have the opportunity to participate in a Seder meal with a Jewish family, they will set an empty place at the table, hoping that Elijah will show up and proclaim the coming of Messiah. And then at the end of the table, the youngest child who is able gets up and looks out the window up and down the street. No Elijah. And so they all say with gusto and with a resigned sadness, next year in Jerusalem, Elijah will come. They're still looking for the Messiah. We know him. We're anticipating his second coming. And so he says in verse 41, and when he drew near the city, he wept over it. Now, Luke is the only one that tells us this. As he's coming down the Mount of Olives, he drew near to where, and from the Mount of Olives, you can see the whole Temple Mount. I've been told. I've never been there.
That's true.
So now I've been told by someone who has been there. And so as he's coming down the Mount of Olives and he sees that whole Temple Mount, then he begins to weep. Oh, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. We ought to just for fun turn to where that prophecy was found in Zechariah chapter 9. I'm pretty sure it's Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is just right before Malachi toward the end of the Old Testament. And chapter 9 and verse 9. And it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Ever since Zechariah pronounced this, 500 years before this, Jerusalem and Jews have known this is a messianic prophecy. And so when they shout that out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that part, blessed is he, Hosanna, blessed is he, that comes from Psalm 118, which that psalm is the last of the Hallel Psalms that they sing as they ascend the Temple Mount. Songs of rejoicing. And so Psalm 118 is the last of that, and they shout out and sing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they combine it with this prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. And so they are anticipating that this Jesus, who is now seated on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and they've been singing Psalm 118 with respect to him. Now they're uttering messianic prophecies looking for the destruction of Rome, but they forgot what Zechariah 9:10 says. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The blood of my covenant? Just in 4 days, he's going to raise that cup, the cup after the supper, after dinner. And he's going to say, this cup is the covenant, the blood of the new covenant. Jesus Christ came down that mountain not to overthrow the Roman Empire. According to the prophecy of Zechariah, and later on in Psalm 118, he's coming down that mountain to bring peace, the forgiveness of sin, the blood of the covenant. But because they had misunderstood the very scriptures that you hold in your hands, they didn't see the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53 and 52. They saw the coming king, coming to establish a one-world government. So understanding that, and understanding that he in fact will be killed, from the time he left the mount in Galilee, the Mount of Transfiguration, and came down into Judea and up to Jerusalem from Jericho and Bethany, from the day he left a few months earlier, He's been telling them 3-4 times. First he started out, he says, when we get to Jerusalem, there's going to be some ugly stuff going on there, guys. Can't tell you about it now, but I will. And then on that trip further, he said, when we get to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be arrested. And then he told them later, the Son of Man will be arrested and killed. And they began to wonder, what are you talking about? Even Peter said, no. To which Jesus rebuked him, saying, get behind me, Satan. You do not have the counsel of God, the counsel of men. And then finally, as they're coming up into Jerusalem, he said, the Son of Man will be arrested. He'll be tried. He will be crucified. But he will be raised on the third day. And they didn't get it. They still thought he was going to come and tear those Roman guys up. But he knew that he was staring death in the face. Some of these same people, many of the ones from Galilee, the thousands that went with him, who are shouting Hosanna, probably were so confused over the course of the next 3 or 4 days that they didn't know what to think anymore. And so after the crucifixion, the resurrection, a couple of them walking on the way to Emmaus, and a stranger comes up beside them. And the stranger says, why are you so glum? Why so downcast? And they said, are you the only one that hasn't heard? We thought Jesus would be the Messiah, and they killed him. They crucified him. And Jesus said, you slow of heart, you ignorant people, have you never read the scriptures? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he told them about himself in all the scriptures. They were spellbound. They had studied the scriptures all their life, but they had never heard anything like this. And as they approached the home, he says, well, c'est la vie. I'm going on. They said, no, please stay with us. Tell us more. I said, okay. And when they sat down to eat, he began to pray. And that scripture says he opened their eyes. And then he was gone. And they ran back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, we've seen him. Well, it begins here. He knew that they would kill him. Some of those very people crying, Hosanna to the King, 4 days hence would shout, crucify him, crucify him. And he says in verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's talking about the Roman conquest in the year 70 AD, 40 years after this. Later on during the week, as he's presenting himself in the temple every day, we read in Matthew chapter 24, the great prophecies of the end of days. And what it'll be like coming into 70 AD and what it'll be like in our day coming into the second coming of Jesus Christ. The crime, the corruption, the filth all over the face of the earth and increasing wickedness and storms, hail, thunder, earthquakes like we've never seen before in increasing frequency and intensity. And yet the people didn't believe him. And so he says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now I want to take a look at that verse, Luke chapter whatever we're in, 19 and verse 44. I want to get over here to another program here. It will surprise you what this word visitation is. Remember, he's weeping, if you had only known what today is, if you had only known what would bring peace. The Messiah will bring peace, not a conquering Messiah. That's later. If you had only known. This word that we translate here as visitation is the word episkopos. Like the Episcopal Church, like the bishop in the Episcopal Church. That's usually the translation of the word, bishop. But what else does this word mean, episcopate? Well, it means to supervise or to look over, being given to, this is a position being given to a person who will come in and look and make a, just a second here, I got to get on the right page here. As he comes to make a visitation, he is also assessing the situation. This is what a bishop does. The bishop isn't normally the priest or pastor of a single church. The bishop has authority over a few churches, and so when he comes to town, he comes to town with the responsibility to make an investigation, to scope it out and see what things are, to make an inspection, as it were. And this is what Jesus Christ said to them as he's coming down the mountain, when he says to them, if only you had known, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. 1,500 years before this, Pharaoh's eyes were darkened so that he could not see the hand of God working. The angels went to Sodom and Gomorrah in the capacity of episcopate to go and make an investigation. The Lord stayed and talked with Abraham, and he said, we've come to look at Sodom to see if things are really as bad as they say they are in the courts where I live. And of course, he already knew this. But the pre-incarnate Christ came with two angels, and they visited with Abraham. And he said, shall I withhold from Abraham what we are about to do? And so he stayed and talked with Abraham and released the two angels to go down into the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there, as bishops sent to investigate, pronounced a sentence, and this is exactly what Jesus did. He came into Jerusalem for the last time with this earthly life of his. And he came as a bishop on his visitation sent from God above, the Father. And he comes and he surveys the situation, and he knows that just in a few days they're going to arrest him, charge him with blasphemy, and crucify him. But he also knows that on the third day, he's crucified on Thursday, in the grave Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, or Sunday sometime after sunset Saturday, which is technically Sunday for us, for them. He's raised. He's raised. He is risen. But he comes down looking at all of this, and he comes as a bishop to the very town where he would be crucified. And it's interesting, following up on this in the book of Luke, one of the parables in the next chapter, or soon after that, is the vineyard, the wicked tenants in chapter 20. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant. You all know that story. They beat the servant. They beat another one. They beat another one. Finally, the owner said, I'm going to send my son. Him they will respect. But when the son got there, the tenants said, if we kill him, we get the inheritance. And the Pharisees got mad because they thought, he's talking about us. Jesus, yeah, talk about you. And in fact, in a few days after he spoke that parable, they did kill him. The Father sent his son. But because they did not recognize the day of their visitation, judgment fell on them. These are people who had been taught the scriptures all their life. It's just that they had a misunderstanding of what the scripture really said. And thus Paul writes, that we ought to rightly divide the word of truth so that we can understand clearly what the scriptures are calling us to. And so my question to myself whenever I read this part of the Gospel of Luke, you did not recognize the day of your visitation. To me, those are some very, very scary words. Because I want to know that when God visits me and he comes as a bishop in my life to make an investigation, I want to know that he will find me serving him with all of my heart, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. And I want to be such a student of the Word of God that I can rightly divide the Word of God. So that when Jesus comes, I recognize him. They didn't recognize him. Many did. Many did not. And this has not a bearing on my salvation. My salvation is secure because it's not in me, it's in Christ Jesus. There is nothing meritorious that I can do for my salvation. But it has a huge bearing on my sanctification. I want to stand holy before God. I want to recognize his visitation. And so I ask you, dear friend, if Christ comes to you today, would you recognize the day of visitation when he comes to you? Or do you have a misunderstanding of who he is? Though you're a student of the Word of God, do you understand it plainly and clearly? Because there are many pulpits and many pastors across this land who do not. And as a result, neither do their sheep, like the sheep in Jerusalem, because the priests did not. So that's my question. When Christ comes, if he comes this afternoon and says, I have a task for you to do, will you recognize him as Christ, as Messiah? Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you that your call is clear. The word we have is of old. You're the Ancient of Days, and your truth has never changed. It does not change today. And your call is clear. Father, help us in our unbelief to believe. Help us in our unwisdom to get wisdom to know who you are. That we indeed might walk with you eternally, not just now, but forever. Father, thank you for the food you're about to provide for us, for the fellowship we'll share there. Thank you for that. We ask you, Father, to go with us as we leave here, contemplating the things we've heard and read and digesting them, that they might give us strength to walk carefully with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. I would like for us, something we haven't done in quite a long time, and John, help me please, I want to sing the doxology. We haven't sung that in a long time.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, my